A brand new chapter, Matthew chapter 6. Father, this morning as we begin a new section in the greatest sermon ever preached, a sermon that your son spoke on the North Shore, on a hillside, just by the Sea of Galilee, I pray that the truths that he spoke 2,000 years ago would ring in our ears this morning. And as we go through this next great section of this most important sermon. So, Lord, you've given us ears to hear. I pray that we would listen this morning. In Jesus' name I pray, amen. Have you ever heard of Luhu Commercial City? It's estimated that over 100,000 people every day travel by bus or train from Hong Kong across the Chinese border to Luhu Commercial City. And it's there they head straight for a giant shopping mall. It is said to be the greatest and largest shopping mall for imitation goods in the entire world. Now I've watched videos of the crowds surging through the mall's maze of narrow corridors, people mobbing in these 1,000 or so little tiny stores in search of fake Rolex watches, fake Gucci shoes, Fendi clothing, Prada bags, Chanel wallets. And while the women are frantically rummaging through the various stores and where the merchandise is, their husbands are standing outside of the stores, knee-deep in shopping bags, waiting to receive some more. It's an amazing sight. You could look it up on YouTube. The mall itself is 5 stories. Total, it's 500,000 square feet of retail space. The largest mall in the entire world for counterfeit goods. It's really kind of quite a world we live in, is it not? I mean, think about it for a moment. Almost 100,000 people a day going to this massive shopping mall to buy fake stuff. We live in a world where people will buy what they know to be counterfeit, as long as they know it looks real enough to impress the people around them. As I thought about that, and Shirley and I had a bit of a taste of that in our times in China, I did buy a $20 Rolex watch that, if you would believe it, it would have been worth $5,000. It broke in 20 minutes, by the way. Sad to say, this is a parable of what happens in Christianity. It's all too common for Christians in our age to settle for a counterfeit character, a fake spirituality. So this morning we come to Matthew chapter 6. And for the next 18 verses, our Lord is going to deal with the deadly danger of hypocrisy. So we are starting a new section. We've been about, what, 6 months in the Sermon on the Mount. So I want you to put on your thinking caps for a moment. I want to take us back and kind of look at an overview of the Sermon on the Mount. It began with the Beatitudes, chapter 5, verses 3 through 16. It's there that Jesus identified the character, the spiritual character of those who were in his kingdom. From there, he described what our influence is to be like in this world. We are to be salt and light. From there, our Lord moves to what we would call the body of the sermon. It's the largest portion of this entire sermon. Chapter 5, verse 17, all the way to chapter 7 and verse 12. And the theme in the body of the sermon are how citizens of Jesus' kingdom ought to be living in his kingdom. Now, the rest of chapter 5, which we've looked at in detail, describes our relationship to the Word of God. And now we come to chapter 6. Chapter 6 describes our relationship to God. Chapter 7, verse 1 through 12, describes our relationship to others. And then Jesus finishes this great sermon identifying several warnings or dangers of his kingdom. One of the dangers is going through the wrong entrance, down the wrong pathway, in the wrong gate, which does not lead to heaven, but leads to hell. A second danger is following false teachers. A third danger is holding on to a false profession of faith. So basically, that's the outline of this great sermon. Now you remember the body of the message is bracketed by one very important phrase. It stands at the beginning of the body in chapter 5 and verse 17 and at the end in chapter 7 and verse 12. The phrase is, according to the law and the prophets. It is a phrase used by our Lord that summarizes the entire Old Testament, which is the only Bible they had during Jesus' day. So Jesus then in the Sermon on the Mount really is looking back and focusing on what we call the Old Testament scripture. In a very real sense, Matthew chapter, say the whole Sermon on the Mount, is basically Jesus' explanation or exegesis of the Old Testament. So we ask the question, how does chapter 6 fit into this greater argument? Well, remember, chapter 5 established that Jesus' true disciples are genuine in their righteousness. Theirs is an obedience that flows out of their hearts. And he's going to contrast that with the righteousness of the scribes and Pharisees, which was only for an outward show. You remember, in chapter 5, Jesus gives six illustrations that contrasted the righteousness of his disciples with that of the scribes and Pharisees. In each one of the illustrations, he begins with, "You have heard it said." This is what you've been taught by your religious leaders. "But I say unto you." Now, as we come to chapter 6 and 7, Jesus is going to contrast the righteousness of his disciples, not to the teaching of the scribes and Pharisees, but now to the practice or the behavior of the scribes and Pharisees. So what exactly is the behavior of Jesus' true disciples? What does their righteousness look like? Well, if you remember back to chapter 5, our Lord summarizes the entire Old Testament, all of the commands, and he boils it down to two great overriding commands. You're familiar. Number one, love the Lord thy God with all your heart. Number two, love your neighbor as yourself. That's what God demands of his followers. Now, Matthew 6 describes the love that Jesus' disciples owe to God. Matthew 7, 1 through 12 describes the love that we owe to those around us. So, Matthew 6 is about loving God more than anything else. And it's divided into two sections. Verses 1 through 18, we're going to find that loving God means we love his glory more than we love our own glory. And then the rest of chapter 6, verses 19 through the rest of the chapter, means that we pursue his kingdom and love his kingdom more than we love our own kingdom and pursuing the advancement of our kingdom. So, I want us to begin this morning with the first section of chapter 6. And that is the true disciple of Jesus' love for God. If we are going to be in a right relationship with God, we must rightly understand what love for God looks like. Number one, it looks like pursuing His glory and not our own. And because we're going to be in these first 18 verses for quite a while here, you could imagine, and because buried in these verses is our Lord's Prayer, as Jesus is teaching, and He brings up the subject of prayer, you could imagine one of His disciples maybe raises his hand, and he says, Lord, teach us how to pray. And Jesus takes an excursion, and He teaches us how to pray as well. But let me break down for you the first 18 verses. Verse 1 is the overriding principle of this entire section. And then verses 2 through 18 are three specific illustrations that highlight or instruct us in the overriding principle. Now watch the illustrations. The first one is in verse 2, so when you give. The second one is in verse 5, when you pray. The third one is in verse 16, when you fast. So these are three specific illustrations of the overriding principle that Jesus is going to teach us about in this greater passage. Now today I just want us to look at the first verse. So all of our attention this morning is going to go to one verse. Let me read it, chapter 6 and verse 1. Beware. Beware of practicing your righteousness before men, to be noticed by them. Otherwise, you have no reward with your Father who is in heaven. So that is a summary of this entire passage, verses 1 through 18. This is the overriding principle that the rest of the passage is going to be about. It is about being warned against the deadly danger of hypocrisy. So in each of these three examples, Jesus is going to contrast what He expects from His disciples with the motives of another group that He identifies as the hypocrites. Let me show you this. Look at verse 2. So when you give to the poor, do not sound a trumpet before you as the hypocrites do. Look at verse 5. When you pray, you are not to be like the hypocrites. Verse 16, when you fast, do not put on a gloomy face as the hypocrites do. Jesus is going to teach us here, be aware of the deadly danger of hypocrisy. So we're going to dig into this verse a little bit here. Let's begin where our Lord begins. I would say, looking at the peril of hypocrisy. Notice the first word, beware. By the way, let me mention this to you as well. In verse 1, the verb and all of the pronouns are plural. And what that means is this. Jesus is teaching, He is speaking now to the greater audience that is there with Him on the hillside in Galilee. In other words, He is speaking to all of those who are professing to be followers of His. All of those who claim to be disciples of Christ. And He is saying, for all of you here who claim to be My disciples, listen up. Now the Greek word beware, literally it means to set one's mind upon. You might say to be in a state of high alert. To focus your concern about one particular thing. Now, the word itself, beware, implies that there is an imminent danger. There is something out there that could imperil you in some way. It also implies a certain subtlety about that danger, a certain stealth about that danger. It's like our Lord is saying, listen, there is always a danger out there around you. And yet, even though you may be unaware, even though you cannot see it, it is lying in wait in the weeds, it is behind every door that you enter, it can sneak up on you and surprise you, so you always must beware. Now, what is this danger that our Lord's warning about? Well, look at verse 1. Beware of practicing your righteousness before men. Let's identify what our Lord means by practicing your righteousness. Basically, he's referring to all righteous acts. All acts of obedience to the word of God. Now, in the greater passage, he's going to give three examples. He's going to talk about giving, an act of righteousness, praying, an act of righteousness, fasting. But I want you to know that the subject of hypocrisy is not limited simply to those three activities. Anything that you and I do is the idea there in verse 1, practicing your righteousness. Anything that you and I do in obedience to Scripture can be done before men to be noticed by them. So I want you to think for a moment about the various spiritual activities that characterize your life. I mean, there's a lot of them. We probably could spend a lot of time. We could make a long list. But let me give you some categories. So at least we're in the same ballpark as to what we're talking about. Certainly Bible study. And I would add to that Bible knowledge or prayer. Gathering for corporate worship as we have done this morning. Serving other people. Using your giftedness in the church, your time, your talents, your resources, giving, singing, any spiritual activity that any disciple of Christ does in obedience to Scripture. Beware of doing those things in hypocrisy because hypocrisy is deadly. That's the idea. Well, I guess we want to answer the question, how is hypocrisy deadly? I think Peter gives us the best answer. 1 Peter chapter 2 and verse 1. Therefore, laying aside all hypocrisy. Now, why is that? Well, as newborn babes, you desire the sincere milk of the word. That's what you desire. Instead of doing your acts before others. Why? So that you may grow thereby. Peter's point is this: hypocrisy stunts spiritual growth. It undermines spiritual development and spiritual maturity. If you want to grow in your understanding of Scripture, if you want to grow in spiritual maturity, if you want to get beyond being a spiritual baby, then beware of hypocrisy. Because it will stunt your spiritual growth. It's a deadly danger to our lives. So Jesus warns, a strong word, beware. And it's this word, by the way, beware, that's going to set the tone for the entire section, verses 1 through 18. Everything he says in the rest of the verses always has the idea that there's a danger lurking out there. You need to be on the alert. Now, he doesn't merely warn us of the danger. But thankfully, our Lord goes on to explain to us how we can recognize the danger. So in verse 1, we see the nature of hypocrisy. And specifically, he's going to give us a definition. Verse 1, beware of practicing your righteousness before men to be noticed by them. Jesus says, be on your guard of doing legitimate spiritual activities before men. In other words, to be seen of men. Now, if you're thinking with me here, some of your minds may be saying, wait a minute. Isn't it a bit of a contradiction to what our Lord said earlier? Be on guard against doing spiritual activities before men, to be seen of men. Didn't Jesus say back in chapter 5 and verse 16, let your light shine before men so that they may see your good works. We've got him. A contradiction. Let your light shine before men. Don't let your light shine before men. Do your works before men. Don't do your works before men. Well, there's a critical difference our Lord gives in those verses, and I want to show it to you. It's important. Look back at chapter 5 and verse 16. Let your light shine before men in such a way that they may see your good works. If the verse ended there, we might have a problem. But the end of seeing your good works is that they might glorify your Father who is in heaven. Now go over to chapter 6 and verse 1. Beware of practicing your good works before men to be noticed by them. You see the difference. Chapter 5 commands us to let our light shine before men, and Jesus gives that command to confront a sinful tendency that all of us have of fear and cowardice before others. In other words, we would deny or cover the transformation that Christ has brought in our life because we are fearful of what others might think or say or do. But in chapter 6 and verse 1, it's different. Jesus in chapter 6 is confronting an opposite tendency, which is not to give ourselves over to spiritual pride and vanity. Now, let's be clear about this too. Our Lord is not saying here there should be no public acts of righteousness. Now, we know that's not true because Jesus himself prayed publicly. You read the book of Acts, the apostles prayed publicly. 1 Timothy chapter 2, men of God, saints, are to pray publicly in the church assembly. So our Lord is not forbidding public acts of righteousness. The real danger of hypocrisy is not doing your righteousness before men. The real danger of hypocrisy is doing your righteousness before men to be noticed by those men. That's the issue. The issue is not who sees you. The issue is who do you want to see you? Lloyd-Jones was right when he wrote this. We are to show our acts of righteousness when we are tempted to hide them. That's chapter 5 and verse 16. Chapter 6 and verse 1, we are to hide them when we're tempted to show them. Now look at the word to be noticed. It's one Greek word. It means to gaze upon. You might say to study, to look intently upon. In fact, the Greek word there, it comes from what we would say our word is the word theater. And what our Lord is saying is, don't do what you do as an act of theater to be seen by men, to put yourself on center stage, to draw attention for applause and praise. That's the idea behind the word. Now, you know this. It was a huge struggle for the scribes and Pharisees. John chapter 12 and verse 43, they loved the approval of men more than the approval of God. So what is going on here? Our Lord is dealing with our motives behind our acts of righteousness. Behind our obedience to Scripture, the action must be a godly, righteous motive. So in chapter 5, Jesus says true disciples will obey the Scripture. Chapter 6, true disciples will obey the Scripture for the right reason. You see, it's not enough to do the right thing. It's not merely enough to obey God outwardly. I mean, the scribes and the Pharisees would do that often. To be acceptable before God, our righteousness as believers must be done for the right reason, with the right motive. So in our passage, Jesus is telling us, if you're doing the right thing in order to be seen by men, then you are just like those guys, the hypocrites. By the way, he's going to say it three times as the passage unfolds. So what does he mean by the hypocrites? I mean, who are the hypocrites? What group is that? Well, you'll recognize the Greek word. It's the word hypokritis. So our English word hypocrite is not a translation from some Greek word per se, but it's what we call a transliteration. The English translators took a Greek word and they pretty much side by side took each Greek letter and they put next to it in the English a parallel English letter. It's the anglicized Greek word, you might say. But what does the word mean? Well, in classical Greek, and this is important, classical Greek, it went back 100, 200 years, 300 years actually before our Lord. It was used exclusively, this word, hypocritus, it was used in a good sense. It primarily referred to actors in theaters. Of course, they didn't have any microphones back then or anything like that. So people, a great audience, would sit in an amphitheater and there would be a stage and there'd be a distance away. And there would be a play and maybe there'd be 15, 20 parts in the play, but there'd only be five or six actors. So what the actors would be forced to do is play multiple parts. And in order for the audience to be able to tell which part you were playing, you would step off stage, you would get a big mask, you would hold it up to your face, you'd walk back on the stage, they'd understand what part you were playing, and then when you were done with that part, you'd step off the stage, you'd get another mask, you'd come on, and they would know you're playing a different part. So the word simply means to be an actor. Now it developed into something more than that. Eventually, it came to describe someone who wears a mask and plays a part of a play, someone who sees the world as a stage, and them being center stage, the center of attention. By the first century, when Jesus walked the earth, the word really had lost all positive meaning, and it had completely taken a negative connotation. It spoke of a person who really wasn't who they were pretending to be. They were an actor in the worst possible sense. One author put it this way: this person lays aside his true identity. He assumes a false one. He is no longer himself, but in disguise, he is impersonating someone else. He is wearing a mask, figuratively speaking. So Jesus uses the word 20 times in the Gospels, half those times here in Matthew's Gospel. And almost every time he uses the word hypocrite, he's referring to one particular group, the scribes and the Pharisees. You remember in Matthew chapter 23, 8 times he calls them hypocrites. And we're going to see as this passage unfolds over the next several weeks, months, we would say, that that is exactly the group he is identifying as hypocrites. So what is our Lord actually saying here? Well, here's the warning he's given to his true disciples: to beware of the danger of manifesting the same kind of hypocrisy that you see every day with the scribes and the Pharisees. Jesus was very clear, by the way, in Luke chapter 12 and verse 1. Jesus began to say, first of all, he says to his disciples, beware of the leaven of the Pharisees. Leaven, it's a rich word. It has the idea of putting yeast and it just spreading throughout the bread as it rises. So beware of the leaven of the Pharisees. Beware of the subtle and cunning and invading influence of the Pharisees. And then he identifies what that influence is. He says, which is hypocrisy. That was the greatest danger. When you think of the scribes and Pharisees, that was their greatest danger. Beware, Jesus says, of merely playing a part like you were in a theater, that you were an actor playing a part so that you might be noticed by those around you. Now let's ask this question. I think it's an important one. What is the objective of a hypocrite? Why play the hypocrite? Well, it's not just to be noticed, but it goes one step beyond being noticed, and that is to be praised, to be affirmed, to be adored, to be admired. Look at that person. Did you see what they did for the Lord? Did you hear that person pray? Do you know how much they give? Look at how often they're at church. Look at how much they serve. Look at how spiritually mature they are. Now, in what sense then is this hypocrisy? Well, the hypocrite is pretending that what they do, they are doing out of love for God, but in reality, what they do, they are doing out of love for self. Which is the definition of hypocrisy. He's putting on a mask. He's pretending. William Hendrickson writes this. What our Lord forbids is not publicly, not publicity in performing good deeds, which is often necessary, by the way, and commanded in Scripture. What our Lord forbids is not publicity in performing good deeds, but gaudy publicity for the purpose of attracting attention and gaining applause. Now, when we look at the New Testament, we want to try to get our mind around what this might look like. When we look at the New Testament, there seems to me to be three forms of hypocrisy that just kind of jump out. So let me give you these, all right? We'll call it the character of hypocrisy. Number one, there's the person who pretends to be spiritual. This is Judas. There's the person who pretends to be spiritual, but they're actually sinful, and they know they're being deceptive. They're pretending to be spiritual. Their hearts are filled with evil, but they are purposely deceiving those around them. Now, a great example of this, obviously, would be the scribes and the Pharisees. You remember it was Tuesday of the Passion Week. Matthew 22 is all about Tuesday of the Passion Week. And Jesus is in the temple and he's teaching, and the scribes and Pharisees want him dead, but they can't touch him because he's so popular with the people. So they're trying to shed him in a bad light in front of the people, and they continually confront him with all of these supposed impossible questions. They would approach him and say, "Teacher, oh, you're such a wonderful teacher. We all admire you. You always speak the truth. So we have a question for you." But you read the chapter, all of their questions had evil intents. They intended to trap him, make him look bad before the people so they could kill him. They were being completely and utterly deceptive while they were pretending to have a spiritual curiosity about them. They knew they were evil, but they were putting on a disguise of good. The next chapter, by the way, Jesus calls them hypocrites for their actions 8 times. Now, I would say this, sadly, a church of our size, about 250 people here that we have who come on a regular basis, I would say there's always going to be one, at least, maybe more, who are hypocrites of this kind. You come to church, you sit there, but you know you are evil to the core. You love your sin. You pursue your sin. But for whatever reasons, your own reasons, you are putting on a facade. You enter the doors with a mask of spirituality when you are around other Christians. Now, there's a second form of hypocrisy. This is the person who is so carried away by their own hypocrisy that they even deceive themselves, but their acting is so poor that they're not able to fool anybody else around them. Everybody sees through it. But the individual actually takes themselves seriously. A great example of this would be Matthew chapter 7. We'll get there, not in a few weeks, but we will get there. Jesus tells a rather humorous story of the person who has this log sticking in his own eye. It represents sin. And yet he's going around to other believers who have this little sliver of sin in their eyes. And he is saying, "Let me, who are spiritual, really help you get the splinter out of your eye." And when we get there, you're going to see the person is absolutely clueless. They have completely deceived themselves. They think they're spiritual and they could help this other person remove this little problem from their life, when in reality they've got this great big log sticking out of their eye that everyone sees. Everyone sees it but them. A church of our size, there'll be some like that as well. Now, the third form of hypocrisy is the person who plays the part of spirituality, and they do it so well that they not only deceive themselves, but they're able to deceive others around them as well. This is a frightening form of hypocrisy. Jesus will deal with this again in chapter 7. There will be those at the judgment who will say, "Lord, Lord, look at what I did for you. Look at how impressive my life was. Look at the ministries that I was engaged in." And and Jesus will say, depart from me. I never knew you. So this is the person that deceives themselves and they deceive the people around them as well. Now, if you haven't thought about it, by the way, hypocrisy is not just a Christian problem, but it's endemic in our world. Unbelievers struggle with hypocrisy at every level. It's a sin that knows no boundaries, no nationalities, no gender, no faith. Hypocrisy is pervasive in this world. And what our Lord does here is warn us to beware. And what he's telling his supposed followers is that this is a sin that's not only in the world, but it could creep into the lives of those who are following me. So how do we recognize? How do we recognize the sin of hypocrisy so that we can be aware of it? Well, whenever you find it, in whatever form it comes, there are always certain characteristics that come with hypocrisy. I'm going to give you five or six here. Now, maybe not all come with every person in every form, but I think multiple. Number one, hypocrisy is marked by an obsession with sins of action instead of sins of the heart. There is a fixation on the part of the hypocrite on everything that is seen, everything that is outward. You remember in chapter 5, the Pharisees congratulated themselves that they were not murderers. They were not adulterers. And Jesus says, wait a minute. What about your heart? What about a heart that's filled with anger, that's a violation of the sixth commandment? And what about a heart that's filled with lust, that's a violation of the seventh commandment? That's how it is with hypocrisy. It always focuses on sins of action rather than sins of the heart. You see, even an unbeliever can somewhat to a point control their behavior. But only God can change your heart. Number two, a second common feature of hypocrisy is an obsession with the sins of others instead of your own sin. Again, that's Matthew 7. It's the story of the beam. It's a person who goes around spending his life looking for sins in the lives of others so that he could play the hero and come and take the splinter out of their eye, but they never see the log that is in their own eye. They never deal with their own sin. They see all the sin around him. Boy, there's some awful people in this church here. And they come across as a model of spiritual virtue. I mean, they're always the hero of their own spiritual war stories. At least in their own mind. Wherever there's hypocrisy, there's a dwelling of sins of others, rather than one's own sins. Number three, there's a fixation with human rules and tradition rather than God's word. Over and over again, Jesus is going to rebuke the Pharisees for following human tradition. Read Mark chapter 7, neglecting the word of God. You hold to the traditions of man, you neglect the word of God. Wherever you find hypocrisy, you will find an overemphasis. Now, they may say it's biblical, but an overemphasis on those things which are not clearly commanded in Scripture. Personal preferences, personal convictions, they elevate above the clear teachings of the Word of God. Number four, there'll be an obsession with less important biblical commands while neglecting the weightier commands. You remember again, that's the scribes and Pharisees, Matthew chapter 23. You are so careful to give 10% of every single garden herb. You are so careful to put a cloth over your drinking cup so that you don't take a drink and there's a little gnat inside and you defile yourself. But you neglect the weightier matters of compassion and mercy and justice. Wherever there's hypocrisy, there'll be a focus on that which is of lesser importance, lesser biblical concepts, if you will, not the most important of biblical principles, the overarching weighty ones. I've been in those circles, by the way. Christian circles where legalism was rampant and everyone was focused on their own little rules and measured everyone's spirituality by their own rules. Number five, wherever there's hypocrisy, there'll be an obsession with appearance rather than purity. Jesus said to the Pharisees, "You're so worried about the outside of the cup. You scrub that outside of the cup. You clean that outside of the cup. But inside it's full of corruption and self-indulgent sin. You go and you whitewash the tombs. They look so nice on the outside, but inside they're filled with death and decay." Hypocrites are always worried about how they look, how others are perceiving them. They don't give nearly the same attention to their hearts. So those are common characteristics of hypocrisy. But they're not the real problem with hypocrisy. I want to get to the real problem, the heart of hypocrisy, the core, the very essence of hypocrisy. Why is it that hypocrisy is such a deadly danger? It's because of the sin that lies behind hypocrisy. See, the real danger of hypocrisy is not primarily winning the approval of those around you. The real danger of hypocrisy, are you ready for this? Is the sin of idolatry. You see, when our greatest desire is to be noticed by others, then who are we worshiping at that very moment? Well, let me give you a clue. It's not God. Now, you might be tempted to say we're concerned about others. We're worshiping those that we want to see us. No, that's not even the highest sin of hypocrisy. You see, in the end, when I live to gain the approval of others, it's nothing more than a form of self-worship. It's as if I put a picture of myself on a mantle in my living room and I bow down and I worship myself and then I try to get everybody I know to come in and worship me as well. Now, this is clear in the English, but it's even more clear in the Greek. Let me show you. Look back at chapter 5, verse 16. Jesus says, "Let your light shine before men in such a way that they may see your good works." Now, watch this. "And glorify your Father who is in heaven." Now go back to chapter 6 and look at verse 2. "So when you give to the poor, glorify your Father which is in heaven. So when you give to the poor, do not sound the trumpet before you as the hypocrites do in the synagogues and in the streets, so that they may be honored." Same word as glorify. You see the point? The sincere Christian's motivation in all acts of righteousness is that God would be glorified. The hypocrite's motivation in their acts of righteousness is that they would be glorified. Hypocrisy is simply a form of idolatry. It's probably the worst form. It's a form of idolatry where I seek to become the object of people's worship and adoration. Instead of wanting God's name to be hallowed, I want my name to be hallowed. Instead of wanting to advance God's kingdom, I'm working on advancing my kingdom. Instead of wanting God's will to be done on earth as it is in heaven, I want my will to be done on earth as it's being done in heaven. Hypocrisy is idolatry. It's idolatry where I steal glory from God, and God will not share his glory with another. That's the heart of hypocrisy. So we looked at the peril, beware. We've seen the character of hypocrisy. Let me give you briefly, thirdly, the outcome of hypocrisy. So what are the repercussions of obeying God in such a way to be seen by others? Well, there's two of these that just jump off the pages in Matthew's gospel. Let me give them to you. Number one, Hypocrisy may be demonstrated, it may be a demonstration of an unredeemed heart. You see, more than half the time this word is used in the New Testament, it's used of those who do not have a redeemed heart. They've never been born again. The point is, if you consistently, as a pattern of life, are putting on a mask, if you are playing a part, if you're pretending, then it is possible that you are not a true believer. Now, I don't want you to misunderstand. Christians can act hypocritically. We all do at times. Even the best of Christians, like Paul or Peter and Barnabas in Galatians chapter 2, where Paul uses the very same word, and he says, you two guys are playing the hypocrite. But just know this. Acting like a hypocrite and being a hypocrite are two different things. And that's the comparison our Lord is making here in Matthew chapter 6. He has identified a group called the hypocrites. They are unbelievers. And what he's warning against is his followers and acting in the same way. Jesus says, because you're my disciples, you're not hypocrites. Don't act hypocritically, because those who do, by a pattern of life, they will not spend eternity in my kingdom. Excuse me. So Jesus is describing the scribes and Pharisees in Matthew 23. He calls them hypocrites 8 times. And then he says this, you make your followers a son of hell. You will not be in my kingdom. So Jesus says to the scribes and Pharisees, listen, you are bound for eternal hell. And you are making converts to do the same. You remember Matthew 24 is the parable of the unfaithful servant. The master has great resources. He leaves on a long journey. He leaves a servant in charge that he would manage the master's goods well. Obviously, it's a picture of Jesus leaving and leaving Israel in that context behind to manage the truth that he's given them. But he says this of the unfaithful servant. If that evil servant says in his heart, my master is not coming for a long time, and he begins to beat his fellow servants and eats and drinks with drunkards. In other words, he does not mimic the behavior of the master he says he loves. Jesus says, when I come, at that hour there'll be weeping and gnashing of teeth for those who live the life of a hypocrite. So it's one thing to act like a hypocrite. It's another thing to be a hypocrite. If it's the constant pattern of your life, ongoing, day after day, month after month, year after year, you have to look in the mirror and ask yourself, am I just acting like a hypocrite? Or maybe I am a hypocrite. All right, there's a second consequence of hypocrisy here, and it's for those of us who truly are disciples of Jesus Christ. And the message for us is that hypocrisy will destroy any and all rewards for the true believer. Look at verse 1. Beware of practicing your righteousness before men to be noticed by them. Otherwise, if you do, you have no reward with your Father who is in heaven. If you find yourself obeying God for the motive to be noticed by other people, then you will get zero reward from God. Giving, oh, that's a good thing. Praying, that's a wonderful thing. Fasting, excellent. All legitimate spiritual activities. Jesus says, if you do those legitimate spiritual activities, but in doing them, you care more about those who will see you than getting God's approval, then you're getting nothing from God. You see, you have to choose. You either care that God sees you, or you care that others see you. You either get reward from God or you get reward from them. But you can't do both at the same time. Why is that? Because in your choice, you're choosing your reward. You're actually getting what you want in the motives for what you do, what you do. If you do what you do for the praise, for the approval, for the worship of people, then you're likely to get the praise, the approval, and the worship of people, but you'll get nothing from God. Three different times, in fact, Jesus says this. Look at the middle of verse 2. They may be honored by men. Look at the middle of verse 5. So that they may be seen by men. The middle of verse 6, they will be noticed by men. Speaking of the hypocrites, Jesus said that's what they wanted. That's what they wanted. They wanted the praise, they wanted the adoration of people, they got it. But just know they're getting nothing else. Certainly not from God. I've been meditating on this for 6 weeks now. It really has worked me over. This is such a sober warning for all of us. We must never substitute the goal of seeking God's approval for the trivial and idolatrous goal of seeking the approval of other people. Because Jesus' warning here allows for no exceptions. So if you perform righteous acts, any spiritual deeds that you might be involved in, if you do it so that others will see you, What a great servant. Then you have no reward from God. It doesn't matter how great your activity is. It doesn't matter how much fruit it seems to be for the activity. Listen to this frightening thought, okay? That means that I could live my whole life in a way that seems to be completely devoted to God, and yet at the end of my life gain nothing but human applause. Think about that. D.A. Carson writes this: the hypocrites get what they're after, but that's all they get. The whole thing turns out to be a successful public relations stunt and no more. There's no real act of righteousness, no genuine piety, no reward from God. You see, your spiritual activities, your obedience to God must be done to be seen by God and not to be seen by others. So at any given moment, it would be good to ask ourselves the question, is what I'm doing for the glory of God? This ministry I'm involved in, this good deed, this humble service, or am I doing it to get the applause and the praise of men? Our service must be genuine. Our motives must be sincere. We cannot just put on a mask to build our reputation. When we do that, when we perform our spiritual activities in order to be seen by people, then we are idolaters. We might as well fall on our knees on the spot and offer up praise and worship to the God of self. Jesus says, beware. Beware of practicing your righteousness before men to be noticed by them. Otherwise, you have no reward of your Father in heaven.